I encourage you, if you have your Bible with you tonight, to open it at Ezra chapter 8. Over these Sunday evenings, we've been working our way through the book of Ezra. It comes just after 1 and 2 Chronicles and then Ezra. And we've been working our way through just the return, the returning waves of exiles. And the last Sunday, we got to meet with Ezra, the man, for the very first time himself. And today we're going to be in Ezra chapter 8. What I want to do is, look, I'm going to read the whole chapter, but not all as a one piece. I'm going to read it in little sections. We'll get into the message as we read those little sections of Ezra chapter 8. So in a moment we'll start with the opening 14 verses. And the opening 14 verses are very reminiscent. Some of you were here when I preached in Ezra chapter 2. And Ezra chapter 2, you remember, was a whole chapter of names, all the way through the whole chapter. And, you know, we highlighted just a number of the significant names in there. But one of the things that I said when I preached in Ezra chapter 2 was never underestimate the significance of the individual contribution to the whole. And one of the things that God delights to do is he delights to list in Scripture many, many people. To you and I, when we open up our Bible, sometimes we open them up and we think, it's just a list of names. But it's a list of real flesh and blood people who are a significant time in the economy of God and the plan and purpose of God, were used by God to accomplish his will. It's exactly what's going on right now. You and I, as the people of God, as the community of Christ, are known by God, called by God, gifted by God, equipped by God to make a significant individual contribution to the whole. And so when we approach just lists of names, and sometimes in our Bible readings we think, oh, wade through this lot, right? And we worry about whether we're actually pronouncing the names right. You know the answer to that? No, you're not. You know, I know the answer to tonight is I will read it with confidence. Just because I say it with confidence doesn't mean it's right. But the reality is that's the way, you know, if you're not sure, just say it with confidence, right? And people will think you're right, and they won't think, oh, I never knew it was that way, but maybe it is, you know, because they won't know either, right? And the original people are not going to step up to the plate and give us a row for this, right? I want to tell you a true story, right? All this week, I'm actually a Proclaimers fan, right? I am genuinely a Proclaimers fan. And all this week, I've been singing, I would walk 500 miles and I would walk. I almost said to Susan, could we sing that tonight, right? Not that it's got any spiritual significance, right? But in actual fact, what you discover here, and that's more to the point, right? 5,000 people walk 900 miles. They don't quite do the 1,000, right? But the 5,000 people walk 900 miles. This new wave of people. Returning, you know, to do what God has called them to do. What has God called them to do? What God calls his people in every age to do, to build up the house of God. Now, for these people, there was a physical rebuilding of the temple. When Ezra came along, there was a teaching them the spiritual significance of the temple and what it is to grow in Christ and be the man and woman of God that he calls us to be. For you and I, it's a building up of the church of Jesus Christ, right? And so what we've got here is 5,000 people walking 900 miles, right? So the Proclaimers got it wrong. It should have been, I will walk 450 miles and I will walk 450 more, right? But it went better with 500, right? The 1,000 was a better figure, right? So at the end of the day, you know, when we find ourselves in Ezra chapter 8, keep that in mind, because this is 5,000 people walking 900 miles for the glory of God. And that's something precious and that's something beautiful. Ezra 8. Better do Ezra 8. Somebody else is in Ezra 9, not me. Right, these are the heads of their father's houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, and then there's a big list of people, right? There's a big list of names. There's a list of names, but every one of them is significant in the providence of God. of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush, of the sons of Shechaniah, who was the son of Pharosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men, of the sons of Pahath Moab, Elionai, the son of Zechariah, and with him 200 men, of the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, the son of Jahaziel, and with him 300 men, of the sons of Adon, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men, of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men, of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men, of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men, of the sons of Bani, Shelemith, the son of Josaphiah, and with him 160 men, of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men, of the sons of Asgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men, of the sons of Adonikam, those who came later, their names being Eliphet, Jul, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men, of the sons of Bigvai, Uthiah, and Zachor, and with them 70 men. Thank you. Confidence, you see. And you can challenge me in any one of those names, and I'll tell you, I got it right. But you'll also get it right if you challenge me with your own. But here's the thing. It's similar to chapter 2. They get a mention in the eternal word of God. And they get a mention in the eternal word of God for a reason. For God was working out his plan and purpose. And what we see here is, once again, this is a theme of Ezra. Divine sovereignty, the plan and purpose of God, being worked out as human beings called of God, take up the responsibility under God to glorify his name. So divine sovereignty and human responsibility working together in perfect harmony to achieve and to accomplish all that God wants to achieve and accomplish. But here's the thing. When you look at this particular group of names, you discover that there are people drawn from the priests. There are people drawn from the noble families. And this is the bit I love. There are people drawn from the everyday ordinary folks. And there are people representing each of the tribes of Israel. And so the everyday ordinary people are counted amongst those that are responding to the call of God to walk 5,000 people, to walk 900 miles for the glory of God in accomplishing the perfect will, plan, and purpose of God. And in here, as you trace some of these names, you discover that there's a link to the priesthood of Aaron, and there's also a link to the Davidic line of David. And of course, all that's incredibly important because all of that is pointing us towards the promised Messiah, the deliverer, the one who would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We sang it this morning, right? And so all of that, right, is going on. Everything that you and I are a part of in Christ, that beautiful song, we sang, but through Christ our Lord, right? Everything that you and I are a part of is actually being worked out back here in Ezra's day. In the plan and purposes of God. And it's quite remarkable. But the real joy to me of these 14 names, the real joy of this passage, is that amongst the people that are listed here in Ezra chapter 8 are many of the descendants of those who were part of the first wave of exiles almost 80 years before them. Now, that's very important for us. Now, you and I know, if we know the Hebrew scriptures, we know the Jewish scriptures, that one of the things that the people of Israel were called to is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. But then it said, teach these things to your children and to your children's children. Teach these things to the generations that are coming after you. And so what's beautiful about this picture in the opening 14 verses is that suddenly 80 years after those who have come in the first wave, you've actually got those who are the descendants of those who've gone in that first wave. And there's something very beautiful that we don't want to miss in that context that we can run past. Because they, you know, without doubt, there were people who had fulfilled the exhortation of the Word of God to teach, to disciple, to declare the wonders of God to succeeding generations. And they had taken seriously the call of God upon their lives, to raise up a community of people who would be committed to the glory of God. And what do we long for our children? What do we long for our children's children? You know, wouldn't it be incredible, you know, if kind of 80 years from now, you know, Calderwood Baptist Church, unless the Lord comes back, of course, that comes back, hallelujah, right, game over. But at the end of the day, wouldn't it be incredible if in actual fact we've got is the you know, our children, our children's children, even our children's children's children, you know, walking in the ways of God and be salt and light in the heart of our community. And what's going on here in this return of the people who walk back is there's a generational inheritance amongst the people of Israel. Now, we know the rebellious nature of the people of Israel. We know our own rebellious nature, so we know theirs. But the reality is it's staying true to that call of God to raise up generations that follow Christ. You know, it's interesting as we're preparing for baptisms on Easter Sunday, and I'm going to be around for that on the Sunday afternoon of Easter. You know, one of our young people is getting baptized. Little Kieran's getting baptized on Easter Sunday afternoon, and you know, we've walked with them through you know, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting that I know because you know. You know, we had inquiries from six-year-olds, you know, grandchildren that are wanting to know about baptism, right? Now, the reality is we're not a church that's going to quickly baptize young people. We want to make sure that their faith's a living faith. But ought you and I, as the people of God, to be nurturing our children, praying for our children, teaching them the word of God, the ways of God, showing them who God is, showing them that there is only one way to live. There are two ways to live, but only one leads to eternity with God, with Christ. And it's just that wonderful generational inheritance that's going on here in this wave of those who, you know, are heading up to Jerusalem. Well, we're going to move on to the next five verses, 15 through 20, because they're on the journey and they get a little halt at the canal or at the river that runs to Ahava. And let's read this. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men, and for Jorib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casiphia, namely to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah, and with him Josiah, the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20, besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Now, there's something beautiful in the dealings of Ezra. The Levites were a people that were called to minister in the house of God. And remember, in Ezra chapter 2, verse 44, they were noticeable with by their absence. And it seems that they had settled well in Babylonia. Of course, they weren't entitled to any of the possessions in the promised land, so they made a good living for themselves in Babylonia, it would seem. But the reality is that they had a job to do in the house of God. They had a calling on them. And Stan last week, reminding us of the two things that we saw very clearly in Ezra, in Ezra chapter 7. One was that Ezra accomplished what God was calling them to do by the word of God, and the other was by the favor of God. And again, we see in Ezra chapter 8 that same theme coming out, the favor of God upon his people. We accomplished all this by the hand of our God. But I want you to notice again that divine sovereignty and human responsibility, because Ezra is a great leader. And what happens is that strategic leadership knows how by the hand of God to raise up key people for ministry positions. And that's actually what we see going on here. Ezra, by the hand of God, by the power of God, he's been a very strategic leader. And what he's doing is he's raising up key people to positions of service in the temple of God and in the plan and purposes of God. And so what he does is here in the journey, they stop by what's pretty much a canal that runs to a place called Ahava. And there he notices the absence of the Levites who have settled in Babylon. But what does he do? He chooses men of learning. He chooses men of competence. He chooses men of understanding. And what he does is he encourages them to go to this place called Casiphia. And he goes there. They go with the hand of God upon them to bring back some of the Levites, to bring back those who would have a strategic role to play in the function of the temple. And again, you just got to watch that, what Ezra does. There's so much we can learn. One of the things that the leaders have commissioned myself to do is to strategically look at all that we're doing as a church, that we might identify key leaders, that we might, by the hand of God, be more fruitful in all that God is asking us to do. And so that's exactly what Ezra is doing here in chapter 8. And one of the great things is he brings onto the stage, as it were, not a performing stage, just a stage in the plan and purposes of God, the man Sherebiah. God always sovereignly calls his people into his service. And God always equips his people for his service. And so he chooses, these men to go and to bring back the Levites, and they bring them back under the leadership of Sherebiah. Now, Sherebiah becomes a leader among the priests. We see that later on, actually, in our own chapter at verse 24. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. So this man that they've gone and strategically located and brought back becomes one of the leading priests. He becomes one of those who will head up all of the function of the temple, which is really all about the worship and glory of God. But you also meet him a number of times in Nehemiah. And you remember that after Ezra, we know that this is also, if you're reading Haggai, it's in the same time. If you're reading Esther, it's in the same time. If you're reading Nehemiah, he's coming up in the next wave of exiles that are coming back. And Sherebiah, he bridges between Ezra and Nehemiah. And you read about Nehemiah, you read about Sherebiah a number of times in the book of Nehemiah. And there you read that Sherebiah was one who helped the people to understand the law. You read about that in Nehemiah chapter 8. Remember, Stan read Nehemiah chapter 8 last time when Ezra did that big long reading, and he would read a section, and then he would get some of the leading priests to explain that to the groups of people. Sherebiah was one of the men who was explaining all that, who was unpacking all that, who was making all that known. So he was one who understood the law. He was one who knew how to equip people in God's word. He was one who knew how to instruct people. But again, it's that strategic identifying of people that will nurture the people of God well. And Sherebiah was one of them. You also read in Nehemiah 9, verse 4 and 5, that he led the people into a corporate confession of their sin. You know, in Nehemiah, when there was a repentance amongst the people of God, Sherebiah was one of the people who led them into a corporate confession of their sin. In Nehemiah chapter 10, he was one of the leaders who signed the covenant that we read about there in Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 8, you discover that Sherebiah is in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. So here's a man of God, very well equipped for all that God wants him to do, nurturing people, leading people in the worship and praise of God, committed to the covenant of God, making known the things of God, raised up strategically for the service of God, for the glory of the name of God. And surely in here for us, as we apply that today, We exhort our members, we exhort those who worship in our midst to pray for our leaders. But how do we pray for our leaders? Well, pray in the light of what we learn from God's word. Any Christian leader you know with a call of God upon their life, pray that they'll be like a Sherebiah. They'll be men of understanding. They'll be men and women of integrity. They'll be capable people. There'll be people, it was described as Sherebiah, that he was full of discretion. That there'll be men and women who honor and glorify God in mighty and precious and powerful ways. And here was Nehemiah, one who could articulate the word of God. Here was Sherebiah, sorry, one who could articulate the word of God, one who could lead the people in prayer, one who could encourage the people in songs of thanksgiving. You notice everything that he's doing is Godward. Everything he's doing is Godward. You know, we talk about great leaders. Great leaders are those who enable us to go Godward. Great leaders are those who enable us to grow in Christ, to grow in the things of God. That's truly great leaders. Pray for that for all of us. Well, we'll crack on. Verses 21 through 23. I know you're tracking there and thinking, it'll not be too long now, right? Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way. Since we had told the king, the hand of our good is for good, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. You know, one of the beautiful things about Ezra, and we sang tonight about our humble King, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the humility that's within him as he goes about what God has called him to. Beautiful humility. And an attitude of humility does something within us. It builds up within us, it grows within us, a wonderful dependence upon God. And that's what was going on in Ezra. He had a wonderful dependence upon God. Now, let me say something. It's not that every time we do something, we might not have other people with us or some form of protection. That's why Nehemiah later on actually accepts a band of soldiers, right? Ezra this time chooses not to have them. Because he's already been bold in the presence of the king. He's been bold in the presence of the king, and he says, our God is for us. You know, what can stand against us? So he's in that place of he's saying, Lord, I've kind of stuck my neck out there, haven't I? Right? So I'm not going to ask, you know, for any protection, but I'm just going to humbly plead and pray and fast and ask that you would take care of us. It's funny, I could preach about prayer and every one of us would sit up on the edge of our seats and say, oh yeah, prayer. If I were to preach about fasting, most of us would go, whoa, hang on a minute, fasting. Fasting is definitely the forgotten art of the Christian world, isn't it? It's certainly the least practiced of the two, prayer and fasting. Difficult to fast, isn't it? Somebody said it so beautifully. Difficult to fast when there's a fast food outlet in every corner, right? And the reality is, you know, we live, you know, just amongst outrageous amounts of you know, fast food places and places, coffee shops, and everything. We own a coffee shop, you know what I mean? So the reality is, but for the people of God, without doubt, prayer and fasting are always closely linked in Scripture. And the fasting's not in order that we might get something out of God. In actual fact, fasting is really just that there's a humility about the practice of fasting that just takes us to that place where we acknowledge our dependence upon God. It really just clears the decks to focus on the things that God wants us to focus on. It actually sharpens our prayer times when we, you know, just give up on something. I was reading a thing just recently about the amount of hours that we spend watching television. In actual fact, we spend more time watching television than the average working week in the UK. It seems staggering. Now, I'm not talking about your television watching, that might be very different, but I'm just saying the average. But when it comes to, you know, fasting and prayer, interesting, because for Ezra there was a very real dimension to it. There's a list later on of all that they're carrying. In real terms, he was carrying about 3¾ tons of gold and 24 tons of silver. Now, sometimes we kind of read the figures and we kind of don't equate the volume that was traveling with these people. So their physical journey was definitely going to be a dangerous one. But what was Ezra doing when he declared a time of prayer and fasting? What he was really saying is, look, first things first, we need to depend on God. It's not about what we've got, it's not about what we're going to do, it's about who he is and how he will deliver us. First things first. And some of us, you know, have at different times in our life fasted from different things, whether it be, you know, social media or television, or whether it's one of these little virtuous things. And I know a person who beautifully decided that what they were going to do for a whole month was they were going to fast from criticism. And they declared a fast on every critical word that they would normally speak. And they were amazed at how many critical words they normally spoke in any given day, right? As suddenly they were drawn, it was drawn attention to them about how many times just quickly they could declare a fast. Without doubt, for Ezra, this would be a fast from food, from the regular meal times, and for those who were with them, in order that they could clear the deck and put first things first. Came across a little statistic that between 1861 and 1954, and that's a fair time span, there was not one book on fasting written in the English language. That sense of giving up something in order that we can focus on God, whatever the fast looks like, forgotten art. And yet it's a forgotten act of discipleship. It's a forgotten act of growth. It's a forgotten act of time set apart to be with God, to depend on God. And there's a beautiful humility about those verses in Ezra chapter 8. I think Ezra was just one who in character had trained himself to fast and to pray. And I think it is a training. I think it's one of those things you only get good at by doing it. Prayer's like that, isn't it? We become stronger in prayer the more we pray. And you know, well, there's all manner of instructions now that you can receive about how to fast and to be sensible of that and various other things. It's actually about the purpose of just clearing the deck, making space for God, and putting first things first. There's a simplicity about it as well. It's not, Lord, if I fast, will you? But he fasted and prayed, and they asked the Lord's protection. And God delivered them. God beautifully answered their prayer. And there was a humility in his people that had them entirely dependent upon who he is. And it's just one of those beautiful little moments in the journey. And when we come to how Ezra deals with other things out of the Word of God, in terms of the purity or impurity of the people, you learn that it comes out of a life that is trained in the disciplines of prayer and of fasting. You know, Stan talked to us last week about how it was the Word of God, and this week we discover it's not only the Word of God, it's his discipline in prayer, it's his discipline in fasting. When the good hand of the Lord is upon us, it's because you've got a man who's ready to identify those that are called of God and shaped by God and can be used of God for the glory of God in situations and circumstances in which they find themselves. Well, 24 through 30. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, 10 of their kinsmen with them, and I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 darics, 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord. And so the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. And what you've got is a people who've got a holy purpose from God. They've got a holy calling from God. They're given the treasures of the house of God, and have to deliver them right into the temple of their God. You know, I cannot read this without saying we have this treasure in jars of clay. I cannot read this without thinking about the gospel that's been entrusted to you and me. It was beautiful to hear Alan sharing with us this morning, you know, just the treasure of the gospel. And how in actual fact it grows the more we share it. And, you know, the desire within us ought to grow to be those who communicate it and articulate it. But here you find the integrity of the people of God. What's going on here is that in the economy of God, what he's doing is he's setting apart both people and objects for the fulfillment of his holy call, his holy plan, his holy purpose. He's setting apart people and objects. That's what God is doing right here in Ezra chapter 8. Still what God does. When I finish this little message and the guys come back up here, there will be people. And they'll lift objects. Or they'll sit beside objects. And what are they? They're set apart for the glory of God. You know, they don't get up here to perform. They get up here to lead us into the presence of God. You know, the piano's an object just set apart, dedicated for the glory of God. We want to play on it as well as we possibly can, that we might lift up the voices in praise, in adoration. The voice is a tremendous gift of God. And the drums and the guitar, the people set apart, objects set apart for the glory of God. An integrity about that. It's not about me, you know. It's not about what I'm doing. It's not about my performance. It's set apart for the holy purpose of God. It's the same with everything that we bring as resource for the church of Jesus Christ, for the glory of God, for the building up of the people of God, for the fulfillment of his holy purpose and plans. And that's the key of those little verses. Here were people set apart for God. When you and I talk about offering up our lives, when you and I talk about bringing our wealth, when you and I talk about giving that which is needed for the purpose and plan of God, there's a wonderful, it should be given with an integrity. What was the problem with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? It was an absence of integrity. An absence of integrity. But what we've got here is absolute integrity. People and things given for the glory of God. That's what they're for. And what you meet when you you see that little verse in verse 28 of Ezra chapter 8 is consecration. You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Consecration. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Absolute integrity. Given over for the high and holy purpose of God. Well, that brings us to the closing verses of Ezra chapter 8. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. Here's that little phrase again. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the fourth day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Nadiah, the son of Binua. And the whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. And all this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river. And they aided the people and the house of God. Well, the march of 900 miles is over. And like the song, I would walk 500 miles and I would walk 500 more. It's actually not about the journey. It's actually about the destination. It's actually about the purpose of the journey. That's what it's about. It's not about the 900 miles. The song is a song of devotion. The song is actually about the object of devotion. And the 900-mile march has been about the object of the people's devotion, which is the glory of God in the temple. You see, sometimes we talk about the journey, don't we? And we understand that language, you know. And the journey is significant, and the journey is important, and there's so many things happening in the midst of it. And even, you know, we've learned a lot from their little journey from there to here. But the reality is, it's actually about the object of our devotion. It's actually about the destination and the purpose. I would walk as many miles as God wants me to walk in this life. I would do whatever God would call me to do in this life. I would go wherever God would call me to go, that one day I might stand in his presence and he might be the center, the sole object of all of my devotion. See, in Ezra chapter 8, it's not about the journey, it's about the destination, the purpose. It's about the plan of God. You see, the destination and the purpose was Jerusalem and the temple and the rebuilding of the house of God. It's that all the way through Ezra. It's about the rebuilding of the house of God. And what is the rebuilding of the house of God all about in Ezra? It's about this. It's about reestablishing the true worship of God. That's what Ezra is all about. It's about reestablishing the true worship of God. What is your life and my life all about? It's about re-establishing the true worship of God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do we have the kind of consecration that says, I would walk 500 miles, I'd walk 500, I'd walk 5,000 miles, I'd walk 5,000 more. In actual fact, what I'm going to do is be used of God for the establishment of true worship in any place He takes me, that people might realize that man was made in the image of God for one purpose, that it might magnify, glorify, exalt God. My chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's what Ezra was all about. And that's what we see here going on in Ezra chapter 8 and all these little lessons we learn along the road. And there's something very beautiful about that sense of worship, about that sense of sacrifice, about that sense of the rightness of what was going on in the offerings that were delivered, in the sacrifices that were made. The journey's the journey. The destination's incredible. The destination's incredible. The destination's mind-blowing. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You for all that You're saying to us in Your word from Ezra. We thank You, Lord God, for the riches of Your word. We thank You for that recurring theme in Your word that calls men and women to true worship, to right worship, to a place of adoration and praise where You're the one who's the center of all of our devotion and all our affection. Father, it staggers us that in and through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, You welcome us into Your presence. You make us sons and daughters of Yours. You anoint us by Your Spirit that we might live for Your glory. You allow us the privilege of a journey whose final destination is to be in Your eternal presence and to enjoy You for all eternity. Father, would You make us the proclaimers of this good news in our day and in our age and in our generation? And would You enable us to disciple the generation after us and the generation after them, that they might equip and disciple the generations that follow them? Would You enable us to live with Your holy calling and Your holy purpose at the center of all that we are and all that we have and all that we do? For Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen.